If you would turn back to Genesis 46, if you turned away. Much of what we've studied so far in this section of Genesis, Genesis 37 through 45, is taken up with these linked stories of Joseph and Judah, two prominent sons of Jacob, highlighting, on the one hand, the journey of Joseph, who was, I think we could say, a faith-filled patriarch who fears the Lord through numerous severe trials, being sold by his brothers into Egypt, but rising in Potiphar's house, being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, sent to prison, but rising to a position of responsibility in the jail, but then being forgotten by the men that he was kind towards, the servants of Pharaoh. But he trusted the Lord, and he had faith. And as we follow the life of the other, we see how the wicked and ambitious, really self-seeking patriarch, Judah, comes to be conquered by God's grace, to become a man, we begin to see in the latter half of his life, a man of honor and loyalty and self-sacrifice, as he demonstrated toward his brother Benjamin. They've had very different journeys, haven't they? Very different challenges, but the same gracious, sovereign God who has been leading and guiding them both into his purpose for them. And now that their stories have converged and Judah and Joseph have been reunited, we might expect that the story could end happily ever after, couldn't we? The brothers are back together. The past is in the past. Joseph has forgiven his brothers. The family is back together. The deception's been given up. Joseph's alive. God is about to provide for the family. So why the rest of the book? You might think that the story could end right there at the end of chapter 45, but now we have five more chapters, which isn't an insignificant part of this chunk of Genesis. So why the rest of the book? After such a dramatic restoration of the family of Israel, why does Moses, the narrator, choose to include five more chapters? Well, if the first nine chapters of the generations of Israel, that's how it began, were primarily about Joseph and Judah, these final five chapters, beginning in chapter 46, tell us a great deal about Israel himself, Jacob. Jacob, too, like his sons, was a man far from the Lord, wasn't he? And the picture Moses has painted for us of Jacob, since he lost his favorite son, Joseph, has been quite an unsavory one. He's been bitter toward his sons. He's been fearful. He's clung tightly to his son, Benjamin. He's very controlling. But in these final five chapters, we witness an important transformation, both in the family and in Jacob, in Israel, from a broken and bitter man, far from God, to being what we could call a true patriarch, living by faith in God's promises. Perhaps you noticed as we read chapter 46 that the chapter divides into three parts where Israel's preparing to leave Canaan and he meets the Lord, and then Israel leaves with his entire family. And that's a large part of the chapter, the record of Jacob's family. And then in the latter part of the chapter, Israel arriving safely in Goshen. And in this chapter, we do see, don't we, Israel revived at God's promise. That's our title for this morning, Revived at God's Promise. As he returns to see God's promise clearly, with the eye of faith, Jacob is changed, isn't he? So we begin at the outset of Genesis 46, Israel preparing to leave Canaan. He's leaving Hebron with all his possessions. Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba. That's the first location that named, but he's coming from Hebron, where he had settled. If you look back at Genesis 37, back at the beginning of this account, when Jacob sends Joseph up to check on his brothers, he says in Genesis 37:14, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Joseph there was traveling from Hebron, kind of in the south east of what is today Israel, north to Shechem, and then north further to Dothan. Here, Israel's leaving from Hebron with all his possessions, where he had settled for some 22 years, heading south to Egypt. If you look through the rest of Genesis, Hebron is also where his father Isaac and his mother Rebekah had died and were buried. And his wife Leah is buried there too. And this is in fact where Abraham and Sarah were buried. All of this because why? Do you remember why all these were buried here? Because Abraham had purchased land there. This is an important portion of Genesis. If you would turn back to Genesis 23, it's important for us to understand the significance of this plot of land in Hebron. Genesis 23, verse 17. The chapter details the death of and burial of Sarah is a title I have. But then Abraham is purchasing a field and a cave in which to bury Sarah. Genesis 23, 17. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faces Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field, notice the detail, that were within all the confines of its border, were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, there are witnesses, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. This was an important plot of land to the family then, not only because Jacob's parents and grandparents were buried there, but because Jacob actually owned the land deed to this field and the cave on it in that city of Hebron. Jacob actually owned land. This is the first possession of land, kind of the down payment of the final receiving of the land of Israel. So Jacob here in Hebron is a legal and recognized landowner in what was to him eventually the promised land. And he had a good bit of family heritage and political standing there in that city. And this is where he's leaving. He set out from Hebron with all that he had and came to Beersheba. So he leaves Hebron with all his possessions and heads to Beersheba on his way to Egypt. This is south of Hebron, kind of at the end of a valley before you cross a river. It's the last stop before the Negev desert on the way to Egypt. From Hebron, this is like the last exit before you cross the state line, kind of what, you know, Marietta might be to us, or before you go into West Virginia, or Conneaut, before you go over to Pennsylvania. This was an important stop because it had a well, we learn, which Isaac had dug in chapter 26 when Isaac is quarreling with all these men in Beersheba, and he builds a well, and they claim it, and he builds a well, and they claim it. Finally, he builds a well, and the Lord makes room for him. This is where Jacob travels to before he crosses the river and heads across the long desert. And then what does Jacob do? He came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. He leaves Hebron, he heads to Beersheba, and Jacob worships God. He worships God by sacrifices. He's offering sacrifices, no doubt near the well which his father had dug many years before. These are sacrifices of thanksgiving to God, also of communion with God. And he's worshiping God as his covenant God, isn't he? He offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. If you would turn back to Genesis 26, God has identified himself this way many times. This is the passage of Isaac finally being able to have the well that he dug. He says, "At last the Lord has made room for us. We will be fruitful in the land." He goes to Beersheba. The Lord appears to him in the same night and says, verse 24, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." And if you turn ahead to Genesis 28, verse 13, God has already appeared to Jacob in this way. When he's on his way to his uncle Laban up in Paddan Aram, God says in Genesis 28, 13, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. When God identifies himself this way, he's always identifying himself with reference to the covenant. God repeats it. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's the family inheritance, this promise. God has chosen them as a people, as his people. And this is how he identifies himself with them. I am your God and the God of your father. He identifies himself according to their family. So what is Jacob doing here as he worships? Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 7, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. Here, Jacob is considering the work of God in his life these last 22 years. God had taken away his son Joseph. Who can make straight what the Lord has bent? Thomas Boston wrote a book called The Crook in the Lot. God had given Jacob a crook in his lot, and he couldn't unstraighten it, but now God has straightened it. And Jacob is rejoicing, and he's considering the ways of the Lord. And perhaps you saw the verse on the sign this morning. Matthew Henry says the principle of this passage is that Jacob is acknowledging God in all his ways. This is what Jacob does. He's seeking God's direction about this before he leaves the land which God had promised to him and to his family. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And he will make your paths straight. So Jacob is considering and acknowledging God's work to have preserved his son Joseph after taking him. Certainly thanking God for doing this as he worships him. Acknowledging God's hand of providence to have put his family in its current position of needing to move for survival. And the position of all of this emotional turmoil that they've undergone the last two decades. But now the blessing of their reconciliation. He's considering the ways of the Lord and acknowledging God's hand of providence. And he's looking to God for direction in the next step of his sojourning. He sets out with all that he has, comes to Beersheba, and offers sacrifices to his covenant God, the God of his father Isaac. And as Jacob acknowledges God in all his ways, what happens next? Doesn't God direct his paths? Isn't that what happens in this passage? He makes a sacrifice to the God of his father Isaac, and God speaks. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night. Here we see a wonderful illustration of acknowledging God, acknowledging God's hand of providence and God's leading, looking to him for further direction, and God making the way plain to him. That's exactly what God does. God directs Jacob's path. And notice, God speaks to him personally. He spoke to Israel in visions of the night. God is a personal God, and he speaks certainly today through his word, but then to Jacob in the vision of the night. And notice he leads Jacob by calling him with his voice, doesn't he? Jacob, Jacob. And Jacob says, here I am. This is personal and warm from God to Jacob. And it's like a shepherd calling his sheep, isn't it? This is how a shepherd leads his sheep. He leads them with his voice. Jesus says, my sheep know my voice. They follow me. The sheep must hear the voice of the shepherd and follow him with willingness, like Jacob does here. This is how the sheep of Jesus respond to him. This is how the sheep over whom God has put a shepherd should follow the shepherd that God has given them. But this is God shepherding Jacob. Jacob, Jacob. And Jacob responds rightly, doesn't he? With a hearing ear and a willing heart. Here I am, Lord. Perhaps it reminds you of Samuel, who says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." At the direction of Eli, when God is speaking to him in the night, a willing heart, a hearing ear. When God calls us through his word to obey him in a particular manner, how do we respond to that? Our response ought to be, shouldn't it? Here I am. Do you find yourself saying, maybe later? Do you resist the prompting of the Holy Spirit within you to respond to the leading of God's word? Perhaps even when you hear it preached, when you read it, when you're challenged by something that you have read? Or do you say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Here I am." Yes, that's me. Jacob, Jacob, here I am. Yes, Lord, that's me. Please lead me. I want your guidance in every area of my life, and I'll commit to your way with my whole heart. Do you turn from sin when God confronts you over it? Do you yield your will to God when he perhaps directs you in a way that you didn't think you would go? We certainly learn from the example of Jacob that part of acknowledging God in all our ways is responding to his voice with attentiveness and willingness. Jacob acknowledges God, and he listens to what God has to say. And he's an example for us in his response. Here I am. Lord, lead me. So God speaks to Jacob personally and leads him by calling him with his voice. And he identifies himself. "I am God," he says in verse 3. "I am El, the Elohim of your father." Do you notice that he identifies himself in the exact way that Jacob has been thinking about him and worshiping him, the God of his father Isaac? Jacob worships the God of his father Isaac. God identifies himself as the God of his father Isaac. This is a deliberate calling to Jacob's mind, God's faithfulness to Jacob's family. God is calling to Jacob's mind that he has made a covenant with his family, with Abraham. And Abraham has died, but God is still his God, and he's keeping his promise to him. Isaac, God made the promise to him, and Isaac has died. He's back in Hebron, but God is keeping his promise to him. "I am their God, and I am your God. I am faithful," God is saying. God did the same thing, like we saw, with Isaac and Abraham. He's been faithful generation upon generation to this family. Though at times they've been faithless, though at times they've wandered from him, haven't they? They've even died. Yet God has remained faithful to his promises to them. And here we learn first that we must worship God as he's revealed himself, shouldn't we? We can't just think about God in whatever way we want. We must think of him as he's revealed himself in his word, truly. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." So we must think about God and worship him, not as we conceive him to be in our own imagination, but as he really is, as he's really revealed himself. This is what Jacob is doing, worshiping the God of his father Isaac, and that's exactly who God reveals himself to be here. "I am the God of your father." We also learn, don't we, that God directs his people for the sake of his own name. Jacob has acknowledged God. God is directing Jacob in his way, but God announces himself as his God, and he is leading him for his own sake. God is honored when his people look to him, and he leads them, and they follow him. God is honored by this. He delights to do this because it causes his name to be praised as he deserves, and it brings great good, great joy to his people. Like a father who delights in giving his son things to enjoy, God delights in leading his people in his ways, doesn't he? What a good God we have, that the glory of his name produces such a blessing for his people. Isn't that a good God that we serve? May we look to God and acknowledge him so that he might direct us for the sake of his name. So by way of application, how has God been faithful to you? As we acknowledge God and he leads us, he demonstrates his faithfulness to do so, doesn't he? And if we look back, we realize that he's done that for us before, too. And he's done it for others, even before us, before our lifetime, perhaps ones in our own family. So maybe you can't say that the living God was your father's God, because maybe he wasn't your father's God. Maybe you can. But has God's word ever failed towards you? Has he ever proved faithless to keep his promise toward you or toward any of his own? No, God is faithful. God is faithful. He keeps his covenant. He is the covenant-keeping God. And that is a glory. So God identifies himself. I am God, the God of your father. But then notice that God actually encourages Jacob to move. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. Notice that God isn't actually telling Jacob to do this. Jacob has already surmised that this is what he's supposed to do. God is saying, don't be afraid to do this. He's encouraging him to do it. And why might Jacob be afraid? Well, Jacob and his family have a long and, I would say, a complicated history in Egypt, don't they? Abraham went there and messed up big time. Isaac did the same. Another time, Isaac was going to Egypt, and God said, don't go to Egypt. So Jacob needs to look to the Lord here. What would God's will be here? Should I or shouldn't I? But also, based on the significance of what Joseph is leaving behind, we can understand why he might be afraid to leave the land of Canaan. It's the land that's been promised to him, in which his family has actually started to receive. Abraham has been deeded this land. Jacob has bought land in Shechem. He's lived in Hebron. So he might be apprehensive to leave. Is this the right thing to do? Is now the right time? But God is assuring him that this is good and right, and that it's exactly what he had planned. All the way back when he sent Joseph those dreams, and Joseph realized that all his family would gather to him and bow down to him. This has been God's purpose all along. And God is saying, don't be afraid. This might be a fearful thing, but don't be afraid to do it. And why? Notice even as God encourages him to move, God then repeats portions of the covenant that he had entered into with Abraham all the way at the beginning and repeated to Isaac and repeated to Jacob. What are these portions of the covenant? God says, I will make you a great nation there. The promise of a great nation from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And this is important for us to understand, because in our country, we wouldn't say that we're a people defined by a single recognizable bloodline. That's not how our country came to be. But God's promise to Abraham was that he would make him and his family in particular into a great nation. And that means a particular ethnic people that must be distinctly recognizable as a group. So God is saying, every time I've repeated the promise, I've said I would do this. I will make you a great nation. Now you know that I plan to do that while you're in Egypt. I will make you a great nation there, you could say. That's what God says. I will make you a great nation there. There's the promise, but then also the location. I will make you a great nation, not here, there. So don't be afraid, because I am keeping my promise, just in a way that you didn't expect, is almost what God is saying. And isn't this exactly what we see in Exodus chapter 1? When a Pharaoh arises who knew not Joseph, what does he say? The people of the sons of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. What's happened in the last several hundred years? God has kept his promise to make them a great nation, and even a pagan, an unbelieving, idolatrous Pharaoh who doesn't have any regard for God is testifying that God has kept his promise. God promises it here, and he brings it to pass, even many hundreds of years later. I will make you a great nation there, God says, and I will go with you to Egypt, God says in verse 4. This is the favorable presence of God. If you turn back to Genesis 37, this is the same presence of God that was with Joseph, and that by which God favored him in Potiphar's house, in the jail, in Pharaoh's service. Genesis 39. Genesis 39, verse 2. He's been sold to Potiphar. The Lord was with Joseph. So he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight. This is all because God is with him. Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him an overseer over his house. And all that he owned, he put into his charge. It came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed Joseph. The Lord blessed the Egyptian house, the Egyptian's house, on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. And if you turn to the end of the chapter, verses 21 through 23, he's been falsely accused, cast into prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The jailer does the same thing, committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it to prosper. This is favor. This is blessing, isn't it? I want that guy to be my servant, right? That's what everybody's saying. The witness of all of Scripture, not just Genesis, not just in Joseph's life, but in all of Scripture, is that any time there is favor, any time there is blessing, is that an accident? Is that just because the world rulers happened to align in a certain way and it was just by circumstance and chance? No. Anytime there is blessing, it is from the Lord. You see this in a brilliant way in the book of Esther, where the name of God goes unnamed for 10 chapters. He's invisible in that chapter. And that's been a great question for many people studying the book of Esther. But yet repeatedly, we find Esther, do you remember, finding favor in the eyes of the one who's over the harem, finding favor among all of these beautiful young women going into the king, finding favor in the eyes of the king, finding favor. How does this happen? Is it an accident? No, the point of leaving God's name out is that even when men do not have faith and they do not see him at work, God is always at work. This is the favorable presence of God. Lamentations 3 says, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it?" Who has that much power in their word? No one. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill come forth? We focused a lot in the last year, haven't we, on even calamity comes from the Lord. But we shouldn't forget that even favor comes from the Lord. This is the favorable presence of God going with Jacob. Don't be afraid. Have you heard this? Because I'll never leave you nor forsake you. This has always been a way that God comforts his people, like he did toward Joshua when the people were about to enter the land. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. He is with you. God isn't bound by any limits. He's everywhere. And God goes with his people. And we might say for ourselves that we have the Spirit in us, and God is always with us, and that's true. But recognize that that's a tremendous privilege that we have that Old Testament saints did not have. The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's a guarantee of the new covenant to come many centuries later. So this is a tremendous privilege and a blessing that God would be with Jacob on his journey to Egypt. And it assures him of God's favor, doesn't it? The joy of the people of Israel was that they would have God with them. The favorable presence of God in their midst. Do you remember what happens when the glory of God departs the temple? The people are weeping, those who have any kind of spiritual sensitivity left. And it was the presence of God that would guarantee fruitfulness to their flocks, fruitfulness to even bearing children, and possession of the land. But as soon as they turned from the Lord, the favor of God was removed from them. That was the joy of the people of Israel. But that's a great joy being a Christian too, isn't it? That we would have our God with us, in our midst. Maybe not for material blessings like flocks and children and land in the same way as it was for the people of Israel, but certainly for fountains of spiritual blessing, victory over sin, sweetness to our fellowship. That's the Lord moving among us. I will go with you to Egypt, God says. And he also promises, I will surely bring you up again. This is the promise of an eventual return to Canaan. Did you notice that? God says, you can be certain to go because I'll go with you. I'll make you a great nation there. But you can also be certain that this will only be temporary. I do still intend to give you this land that I've promised to you. That promise has not changed. I will keep every last one of my words to you. I will bring you up again. We've looked at another time how God specifically told Abraham that his descendants would travel and sojourn in a land that was not theirs because the wickedness of the Amorite is not yet complete, and that's the reason God gave Abraham. This is the fulfillment of that, yet it would only be temporary. And you see the faith of each of these men hoping to be back in the land of promise. Jacob, at the end of his life, by faith instructs his children to bring up his bones out of Egypt. Joseph does the same thing. He repeats it in Genesis 50. If you turn a few pages ahead, Genesis 50, verse 24. At the very end of the book, Joseph says to his brothers, Genesis 50, verse 24, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. What was their hope? Certainly the promise, but the faithfulness of the Lord, that he would keep his word to them. They lived by faith in this. And this was one of the great hopes of this family, one of the promises they lived for, that they would have this land as their own land. And again, isn't this what God does in the very next book, the second book of the Bible? Pharaoh doesn't want him to go. He wants to keep them as slaves. But God shows his great might over this arrogant man and over Egypt, to bring his people out by a magnificent rescue and back eventually into the land that he promised to them. So what has God done here in the lives of the patriarchs? God has taken pains, hasn't he, to repeat these promises in full so that his people would believe them. When we see God make a promise, don't we, every time in Scripture, see that it always comes to pass exactly as he promised it would? Not one of God's promises has ever failed, and there will never be one that does. But do we believe him? Do we live by these promises? This is the life of faith. According to Hebrews 11:1, someone said, faith is the assurance of things promised but not obtained, the conviction of things present but not yet observed. So it's this assurance of things that God has promised will come, things that God has promised will happen, but we haven't obtained them yet. Jacob, being promised the land, he's living by faith, even though he hasn't obtained that land yet. And the conviction of things present but not observed. I will go with you, God said. Can he see that? No. But by faith, he's convinced that it's true. So do you live by faith in God's promises, in God's word? The just shall live by faith. We know that without faith it is impossible to please him. God has given us his word, and it will come to pass. And he's even at times repeated his promises. Do you believe him? Do you take him at his word, sure of his faithfulness to his word? So God has repeated many of the covenant promises to Jacob. And then finally, he promises him comfort. What's the last thing God says? And Joseph will close your eyes. What had Jacob said 22 years before when he thought his son had been torn by a wild beast? I will go to my grave in sorrow. God is saying, no, you won't. You'll go to your grave in joy and with great peace and satisfaction. Someone said, from the great national concerns that have dominated the rest of this announcement, God finally deals with Jacob's most immediate and intimate concern. A frail and elderly man is assured that God will grant his dearest wish. God promises him comfort. Joseph will close your eyes. And he does. So this is a wonderful passage of Scripture to see God fulfilling his promise, God making his promise, and we know from later Scripture God fulfilling his promise. But it is a good illustration for us of acknowledging God in our ways and seeing him direct our paths, in this case, directing Jacob's path according to his promise. But if we can make some application about this idea of acknowledging God in our ways, notice a few things. Observe that Jacob is responding to a way in which God has worked and preserved. God took Joseph. God has now given Joseph back. God has brought hunger to his family. Jacob is responding to things that God has done. He's going to visit his son. He's going to find provision. He's acknowledging that God has done this and responding to God's work. But notice also that Jacob, when he looks to God, he acknowledges God. He's doing so in worship, isn't he? He's offering sacrifices. And then finally, notice that Jacob is looking to God as he's responding by faith to the situation. He is going and he seeks God, and he does God's will. Like Paul, actively looking to share the gospel, looking to do God's will, relying on God, taking steps to do that, but sometimes being directed elsewhere as he looks to God. I think we can take it as a lesson for us that in order to acknowledge God in all of our ways, we must be on the lookout, like Jacob, for how God is at work, his providential leadings and his provision and his direction, as Jacob is here. God has made provision for him through his son in Egypt, and Jacob is responding to that because he is looking for it by faith. We must be on the lookout for how God is at work if we will acknowledge God in our ways. And then as we see how God is at work, we must worship God. This is a key part of acknowledging God. And then it is also right for us to act by faith according to how God is leading, yet still saying, God, your will be done, still with an eye to the Lord in prayer, as Jacob does. He's moving, yet he's looking to the Lord. It's right for us to take steps of faith, not only to wait, but to move and ask the Lord to lead us. Because a dead end may not be a mistake. It may be the Lord had that for us and then directed us in another direction to strengthen our faith. And God will direct your path, won't he? He will. It may come through a trial, some need, like what Jacob has here, need for food. But God is directing him, even through a child. It may come through some tragedy, like losing a child, like Jacob thought he had. It might come through some transition, like moving from where you thought you were supposed to be. But if you will acknowledge God's providence in your life by worshiping him and taking what are clear steps of faith in accordance with God's word, God will direct your path. He will. So may we acknowledge God in all our ways so that he can make our path straight for us. But there's also some application for us here in reasons God gives Jacob not to be fearful. Did you notice this? I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. For God's giving reasons Jacob has not to be afraid. And what are those? I'll make you a great nation, all of these. I'll bring you up again. What are those? Those are God's promises. A reason Jacob had not to be fearful was because God had given him promises. And we certainly don't have the promise of a great nation that will come from us like Jacob did. But we do have the same God, don't we? And he has made promises, different promises, but he's made promises to us. And they are just as sure as the promises he made to Israel. We can be confident that they'll come to pass, for he is an eternally faithful God. How long ago was this? Thousands of years. And don't we see evidence of God keeping his promise today? Will God ever fail to keep his word? No, he will not. And isn't it a comfort to know that every word of God will come to pass exactly as God said it will? It's a comfort to know that God will forgive if we confess our sin. It's a comfort to know that God won't allow us to be tempted above what we're able, but will always make a way of escape. We don't have to be fearful about that. It's a comfort to know that God will give us wisdom if we ask. It's a comfort to know that God sees us and he will reward us for our good deeds. It's a comfort to know that God alone holds power over both our body and our soul, and that no one will ever pluck us out of his hand. Do we need to be fearful of men who hold power only over our body? No. And it's a comfort to know that if we're in Christ, one day we will meet him face to face. We don't need to fear because God has given us his promises and they will never fail. When our minds are set on God's promises, like Jacob's are here, as God puts them forward in his vision, we have no reason to fear. But we do often, don't we? All of us. When things go wrong, when things are difficult, or we don't know what to do, or something bad happens, or we meet trouble, we quickly fear. Why is that? Is it because God's promises could fail? No. Perhaps it's because we fear what pain the Lord may bring us through. Maybe we believe that the Lord will go with us, but we fear how bad it might be. But we have this sure word that God is faithful. And the principle here is that God's promises lead us from fear to faith. So do you think on God's promises? Do you rehearse them when you're tempted to be afraid? Do you really believe that God will keep his word? Then don't be afraid, God says. Don't be afraid. His word is true. But what other reason did God give Jacob not to be fearful? Do not fear For I will make you a great nation. I will go down with you to Egypt. God's promises are a reason not to fear, but also God's presence are a reason even for us not to fear. Of course, this isn't something we can see, but it is something we can believe and something we can practice. And it's a wise man who knows and practices the presence of God, knows that God sees him when he's tempted to sin. But it's also a faithful man who believes God is with him when he might be given to fear. If God is for us, who can be against us? God created everything. God governs everything exactly as he intends. Shouldn't we take comfort in the fact that the one true living God is our God? He's on our side. He has made us his children, and he is with us. This is a great comfort to us. God is always with you. You can always speak to him. And though men may fail, God will never fail. We can take comfort in his presence. And he also says to Jacob, Joseph will close your eyes. He gives him comforts as reason not to fear, an assurance of his word. And this comfort is very particular to Jacob, but it's a reminder, isn't it, that God often gives us comforts of various kinds when we might be in a fearful situation. But when we're in that fearful situation, what happens? We often get fixated on that thing that's so fearful to us that we can't see anything else that God may be giving to us to comfort us. When we lose someone, we lose something, it's a comfort to think on all the goodness that God has showed us, perhaps even through that person or in other ways. It's a comfort to think on God's comforts. When we're in danger of losing a job or we're in some financial difficulty, it's easy to forget all the ways that God has provided for us up until that point, all the comfort God has given us, all the reasons God has given us not to fear. And as we look on that fearful situation, it's easy to look right over all of these things that God has given us that should remind us of his presence and his provision in our lives. But there is reason not to fear when we recognize that some comfort we have in the present, and then we recognize that it's come from God. So may the Lord help us not to fear, because we have God's promises and they are sure. May the Lord help us not to fear because we have his presence with us and he is mighty. And may the Lord help us not to fear because he has given us many comforts and many good things. So Jacob is preparing to leave Canaan. This is a significant decision. And he acknowledges God in his way. He's observed God's work of providence in his life to give him a situation of need, a situation of removing his son, then returning his son. And he's responded in humble worship, another acknowledgement of God. And he looks to God as he's taking this action of faith, and God is directing his path. So he's preparing to leave, and then finally, Israel leaves with his family. How did he move? Verse 5, Jacob arose from Beersheba. His sons carried their father and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They're caring for their father, honoring their father, and they're also carrying their wives and their little ones. Even the little ones are cared for. You remember when Judah was appealing to Jacob to send Benjamin to Egypt, he says, consider the little ones. There are many people here who are riding on this decision. Consider even the little ones. Even the little ones get to go, all in these impressive carts that Pharaoh sent to transport the family, these Cadillac carts that we talked about at a different time. How did he move in these carts with all of his family? But what did he bring? They took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt. All their stuff, their property, everything they'd acquired while they were in Hebron, they brought with them to Egypt, but then his family too. Jacob and all his descendants with him. His sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. And then there's this big list of all of these people, some of whom I pronounced quite terribly, I'm sure. And this dominates the rest of the chapter, doesn't it? This is a significant part of this chapter. Verse 8 down to verse 27 is a record of who went with Joseph to Jacob to Egypt. And we might ask why these kinds of lists are included. Why genealogies? Why are these in Scripture? And there are various reasons, always good reasons, that they're given in there. And there are many things we could spend time investigating. I'll just note a few of the things of interest maybe you picked up on when we were reading through that we won't take the time to study further. But Simeon has a son by a Canaanite woman. It's a little bit of a departure that catches our attention. Levi's sons, if you look at their names, these sons listed here are end up being the heads of the clans that are the Levites scattered throughout the land of Israel later on. Did you catch that Judah already has grandchildren? He has these five sons. Two of them die. Two of them are twins. Perez already has sons. And we could talk about that, talk about some of the challenges of the math of that, because Perez would have to be very young at this point. There are clues about the ages of these men. Leah bore these ones while they were in Paddan Aram. It helps with the determining of their ages. It's interesting, isn't it, how it mentions all his daughters and granddaughters, but then there are two that are named. Dinah, who we've encountered, and then Sarah, who we don't know anything about. She occurs later in a different genealogy. We could talk about the issue of how these are totaled. Maybe you did the math and you realized, well, this is 69. Well, I think Jacob is included in one place and not another. And then if you read this account in Acts, there's a different number given. So there are questions about how many went and good explanations for that. It's interesting, too, that Joseph's wife, Asenath, who is an Egyptian woman, the daughter of an idolatrous priest, she is the only wife named in this list. And then Benjamin, that son who had been the focus of so much controversy. Did you notice how many children he has? He has 10 sons, the youngest. And it's surprising also to see that Dan, the sons of Dan, one. But then when you read later in Scripture, who is the second biggest clan? Dan, behind only Judah. God is not limited by the expectations of men, the appearance of fruitfulness. So why is this included? We could investigate any number of those. How should we understand this one? I'd like to make observations kind of under three categories. This list of the children of Israel is a record. This record is a testament to God's grace to this family. The simple fact that God has given Jacob a family, isn't that a blessing? Proverbs 17 says, grandchildren are the crown of old men. The glory of sons is their fathers. And think of God's grace to him in a struggle for survival, a struggle for seed that God has promised. Notice all the sons that he's given him. These will carry on the family name. This is God's grace. But if you even zoom out a little bit more on a wider scale, consider God's grace to have chosen this family at all. God didn't choose them for any honor or merit or might or number of their own. He just chose them because he's gracious. Abraham was an idolater when God chose him. And that's grace. And now he's preserving the memory of these men for all of human history. That's an honor to the family, to be remembered in God's revelation. That's grace. But this record is also a testament to God's faithfulness, which we've seen several times already in this chapter. We mentioned the struggle to produce seed. God promised Abraham seed. Seed. Seed is a major theme in Genesis. And in fact, it's the promise that God made to Abraham and Isaac to Jacob to give them numerous and great seed in the promised land. And if we took the time to compare, maybe we'll save that for another time, three lists of who is with Jacob. Back when Jacob leaves his parents to go find a wife with his uncle Laban, and he's laying on a rock and he sees the ladder up to heaven, how many people does he have with him? It's just Jacob. But then in Genesis 35, if you look at the list at the end of the chapter and see who he's brought with him, he's got two wives with two concubines and a whole litter of sons, right? He's got 12 little boys coming with him. And now we look here in Genesis 46. What has happened? There was one. And then there were about 20. And now there's 70. This is God's faithfulness, isn't it? How do you measure growth? Well, you have to have records, right? And God is growing the nation. God is faithful to his promise. And the lesson repeatedly to Joseph and to Judah and even to Perez and to Jacob is that God is the one who will make the nation. This is a lesson that they needed to learn. God is faithful to do that. But finally, this is also a record that's a testament to God's mercy, a testament to God's grace, a testament to God's faithfulness, and a testament to God's mercy. I referenced when God said to Abraham, "Your seed will go into Egypt and grow into a mighty nation, and I will bring them up again, for the wickedness of the Amorite is not yet complete." God doing this, sending Jacob to Egypt, what does that mean for the Amorites? They have about 400 more years to turn from their sin. God is being merciful to them, not to strike them down for their wickedness right now. God is giving them time by his mercy. Did you notice the times when Laban's name was mentioned? Laban gave this concubine to his daughter. Laban gave this concubine to his daughter. Where did Laban? Why does he have any need to be mentioned here? I think this is also a testament to God's mercy that God allowed Jacob to succeed in spite of Laban, who was so crooked and manipulative, changing his wages 7 times, deceiving him and giving him his wife, trying to keep back the best parts of the flocks. God let Jacob succeed because he's merciful in spite of a wicked man. But what did God say here? What did God have recorded about Judah? It's a little snapshot of Genesis 38, isn't it? Look at verse 12. The sons of Judah, Ur and Onan and Shelah and Perez and Zerah. But Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. In his wisdom, God has given us a record of that little snapshot of Judah's life. Turbulent years, trying to make a way, make success for himself apart from his family, but God catching him up short by his grace and bringing him back to his family. What's the reason given that Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan back in Genesis 38? But God struck them down because they were wicked. That's what all wicked men deserve, don't they? And what was Judah in Genesis 38? He was wicked. He was deceitful. He was harsh. What were these 12 sons of Israel? 11 sons of Israel towards their brother Joseph. They were wicked. What do they deserve? They deserve to be struck down for their wickedness, like Ur and Onan. Just like the rest of us who are wicked, by the way. But what did God do? God was merciful to Judah. God was merciful to his brothers to allow them to survive despite their great wickedness. And really, God blessed all of these sons. The fact that all 12 of them are listed here, it's a testament, again, to God's faithfulness to his word, but also his mercy not to strike them down. They didn't deserve that kind of treatment. They deserved judgment for what they had done. We all deserve God's judgment for our sin, but God is merciful. And God gave them favor instead. Don't we have a great God? He is faithful. He is gracious. He is merciful. And I think there is really a witness here of God's the greatness of his faithfulness to keep his covenants exactly as he said he would. And there's certainly application for us here too of God's mercy to sinful men. Even in this listing of the sons of Israel, all 70 of them who went with Jacob down to Goshen, that is a witness to God's mercy to sinful men, among whom we are. We are numbered among them. We're not in this list, but we are in the list of those who have received mercy, aren't we? I trust that you have known the mercy of God. Certainly, if you're here, you are experiencing his mercy if you're outside of him. I trust that if you don't know Christ today, that you will call on his name for salvation because he is merciful and gracious to those who will turn from their sin. We'll leave the climax of this chapter for another time when they experience the sweet reunion. Judah is shown to have reconciled with his father by being the emissary. We see a very sweet, tearful reunion between Jacob and Joseph, and then Joseph's careful responsibility for his family. But here, Jacob has prepared to leave the land of Israel. He has acknowledged God on his way, and God directed his way, just as he said he would. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will make your path straight. And he leaves the land of Canaan with a family full of testaments to God's faithfulness and mercy and grace. We do have a faithful and gracious God. Let's sing together and ask this God, who is still our God today, if you would turn in your hymnal to hymn 542. My faith looks up to thee. I trust you do have faith this morning, and I trust you're encouraged to follow the Lord and to look up to him. Hymn 542, My Faith Looks Up to Thee. Let's stand together and sing.